How many of you grew up in a church that taught eternal security? Boy, Josh's hand went up like a rocket. Okay. I should have seen a few more hands because I know that there were some of you that grew up in this church and such. How many of you grew up in a church that didn't teach eternal security? Okay. How many of you grew up in a church and you didn't know what they taught about eternal security? You had no clue what they thought one way or another. I say that last one because sometimes we don't always know what a church teaches on a matter like this. I grew up in a church where we were taught eternal security. It was drilled into us. And I don't know if it had to do with how clear the gospel was when I was saved. Although I told you, and I'll say this again, the night that I was saved, I asked Jesus into my heart. I know I did. I know I prayed that prayer. Don't encourage anybody to do that. Don't encourage people to do that, because that is not the gospel. And it kind of confused me for quite a few years. The gospel is that Christ, who is God, died on the cross for our sins. He was buried. He was raised again. He was seen of many. And you are saved by believing that. And I did hear that message that night with clarity. To this day, I can remember it. And I know that I believed it was real. But I didn't understand that asking Jesus into my heart had really nothing to do with it. It was superfluous. It was despite the fact that I did that I was saved. I was saved by believing. It's kind of like the statement that Paul says in Romans chapter 10. How can you call on one in whom you have not believed? A person's not really going to call on God to save them in any capacity unless they really have believed in what he's done. But there are some people that have called out to God for help and they haven't believed in what Jesus Christ has done for them. Anyway, all that to back up and say, perhaps because the gospel was pretty clear, I never had a question about my salvation. I never doubted my salvation. I can't remember a time ever that I wondered whether I maybe lost it. And I wasn't a goody two-shoes. I can guarantee you that. Okay. I had a mouth on me. I didn't cuss. I grew up in a family. I would tell you what my dad said one Sunday morning. My dad used a word one Sunday morning. Most of you would laugh if I told you what my dad said. He was having car trouble trying to get out of the driveway to go to church. Isn't that the way it happens, right? You know, you're trying to go to church and that's when everything falls apart. And no one else can identify with that. Okay, well, in our family, it's like Sunday morning, it's like the bomb sometimes dropped, you know. But my dad got really mad at the car, and my dad used a word. And you would laugh if I told you what it was, but my mother says, Roger, you do not have to swear. And that's the only time ever that I ever heard my dad say anything like that, ever. And I didn't grow up in a family where we said things like that, ever. And I didn't grow up swearing. But I had a mouth on me. I mouthed off to my mom. I didn't mouth off to my dad. I didn't mouth off to dad. But it's like I thought I could get away with it mouthing off to mom. And my mom would go to school. She would go to parent. Sorry, I apologize for telling stories about myself. But my mom would go to parent-teacher conferences at school. And the teachers always told my mom the same thing. Tim is such a wonderful student. He is so hardworking. He's so good. He's so cooperative. He's so helpful. On and on. And my mom would come home and go, how come you can't be like that at home? Because I was mouth. I had a mouth on me. I mouthed off a lot. So I'm just trying to say, I did stuff that was bad. I sinned. I know that there were things I did as a kid that was sin. And yet, despite the fact that I sinned, and despite the fact that I did not always do what I should have done, I knew I was saved, and I knew I couldn't lose that salvation. I never had a question about that. But I've run into many people since that have questions about this because maybe they've been in churches where they haven't taught this clearly. It hasn't been emphasized. I actually knew a guy one time that actually had been attending a church, actually had even been sort of serving, teaching one of the small groups, the Bible study groups in that church. And one night, if I remember correctly, in leading the small group, and it was with a bunch of college-aged, you know, mid-20s, students, went over a statement on security, a couple statements on security through the thing that night, and one of the people raised their hand in the Bible study and said, our church doesn't believe that. And he goes, yeah, sure we do. And he goes, no, that is not the stand of our church. And so this guy who was active in ministry in this church goes to the head pastor and says, I taught this last week, and somebody told me we don't believe that. And the pastor goes, no, we don't. Do you imagine attending a church and not knowing that you don't believe in eternal security, that they don't believe that, and then finding out you've tried to teach it, and people tell you, we don't believe that? And it causes problems. We're not here to explain some of or elucidate some of the problems that come with this, but what we want to do today is look at a number of texts from different points of view that talk to us about eternal security. I've got one short outline in eternal security. I think we're going to get through all this morning. That's my goal. I think we can. But I want you to know there's a lot more that could be said about eternal security. In fact, give me just a second here, because I was going to do this. My mind is addled. I've showed you this book before. Some of you have a copy of this. I think you can buy it through Amazon. This was published by Moody Press. But this is an old copy. I bought this. It was very old and used. It looked about like this when I got it. I think it's called Salvation is Forever by Robert Glenn Gromacki. I think Regular Baptist Press is the one that prints this now. Okay. The reason I recommend this book when it comes to eternal security is because he actually takes the best approach I've ever seen to eternal security, is that he starts the book off with chapter number one, what does it mean to be lost, and chapter number two, what does it mean to be saved. Because, and I am a full agreement with him, I would venture to say for real Christians, for Christians that have problems with eternal security, for 90% of them, the issue is going to be settled in those two chapters. Because I think most Christians that have problems with eternal security don't really know what it meant for them to be lost. They do not understand their lost state. And by the way, the book of Romans kind of reiterates that. That's why the first chapters of the book of Romans go through and demonstrate the universal fallen or lostness of mankind, because Paul's goal in Romans is to stabilize Christians, and you can't stabilize them if some of them thought that they came to salvation a little better off than other people did. And there's a lot of Christians that's exactly the way they came to salvation. Secondly, in chapter 2, he goes over what does it mean to be saved. And again, by my experience, I find most Christians have hardly a clue as what it means to be saved. They think they got eternal life, which they don't know what that means. They think that just means I get to live forever, because they go with everlasting life. And they think their sins are forgiven. And then they've been erroneously taught that they were adopted into the family of God. And they've got some other terms, but they don't know what they mean. So if you're looking for something that you'd like to read, as always, when you read a book and you buy it, read it with discernment. Read it with an open Bible. That means open Bible means you read a verse. When you're done with a page, at the very least, you should go back and read all the scriptures connected with that. But it's good. And then he does have some things in the back about dealing with problem passages. So now I show that, but for those of you that gather with us on Wednesday nights, we took, I think, a year going over eternal security. We took a year going. We took a long time developing the first part of it, and then we went through and dealt with questions, dealt with problem passages, dealt with the effects, tried to demonstrate, which you don't think you have to do, but demonstrate how two different spheres of theology, the Reform side over here and the Arminian side, how their theology of the church, of salvation, of the plan of God, of future events, how that all impacts eternal security. We are not Reformed, and we are not Arminian. We are, I trust, Biblicists. We hold to what the Word of God says. Because the Reform side teaches what they call perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints teaches if you really were saved, you will persevere, you will plug it through, you will put your head down, you will muscle through, and you will make it through to the end. And if you fail to do so, that is evidence that you were never saved in the first place. The Arminian, and that side is reflected by in a lot of Baptist churches. There's a lot of Baptist churches that hold the Reformed faith. Presbyterian churches, they hold to that. Covenant churches hold to that. Trying to think some other churches that have the name Reformed out front. There are some of those. Christian Reform, Reformed Church in America, churches like that. They hold to this position generally. And you got to be careful because you might run across somebody that's a little odd and they actually hold to a biblical position. Be happy for that. But generally, if they hold to this theological position, that's that side over there. Okay. The Arminian side over here teaches, and these people primarily reflect the theology of Calvin, John Calvin, and his followers. The Arminian side primarily follows the teachings of Jacob Arminius, although really the teachings of his followers. He didn't hold to a lot of the extremes that his followers developed his teachings into. And that's reflected in Wesleyanism, so you have it in the Wesley churches, the Methodist churches, Pentecostal churches, Nazarene churches, those churches that are affected by the Arminian movement. And they believe, to varying degrees, that you can lose your salvation. From the kid that I've told you this, in fact, I actually just listened to this guy in an interview on TV because they shut down the school I grew up in, closed it down. Not enough students in there anymore. But this guy I went to school with, he and I used to ride the bus, and we would take Bibles, pack Bibles in our bags, and we would sit and talk about eternal security on the bus, because he was Nazarene, and I wasn't. We held to eternal security, and we'd talk about this. And he believed that every time you sinned, you lost your salvation. Therefore, all day long, he was constantly confessing his sins. He was misapplying 1 John 3:9. And he was constantly confessing his sins. God, I sinned, or God, in case I sinned and I don't remember what I sinned, I confess that too. I don't know how you confess something you don't know for sure what you did, because that kind of doesn't fit the word. But anyway, that's one extreme. The milder extreme is you have to intentionally turn your back on God. I don't want any of this anymore, so I'm not going to follow God anymore, and then you lose your salvation. Problem with both those, I don't know if you understand, but in the end, a person that fails to follow through, either on the Arminian side or on the Reformed side, guess what? They come out the same place. They're unsaved. These guys say he didn't persevere, so he never was saved. These guys say he had it, but he lost it. Okay. All that is a long intro to introduce, we are going to hold to biblical point of view. And we're going to start this morning in Philippians chapter 1, which I thought I had up here first, but I don't. Philippians chapter 1, we sang this song last week and today. Philippians chapter 1 in verse 6 says, being confident of this very thing, that the one having begun in you a good work will carry it out to completion, bring it to its full completion. It's not just the word for to bring it to its end, but it's a strong form of the word to really bring it to its end. And he will do that until the day of Christ Jesus. The day of Christ Jesus, by the way, is not just the rapture, but it's pointing at, because we have the term day in there, and this is normal in the New Testament, that's referring to the time in which not only he comes back for us, but in which he evaluates our works. That term day, frequently, most of the time throughout the New Testament when it's doing this, unless it's just referring to daytime versus nighttime, usually is referring to a time of judgment. And this is a time of judgment, not when he judges me, but when he judges my works, evaluates them. But he says, this one having begun. Now, who is this one that began a good work in me? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that applied the effectual call of God to me. He's the one that actually caused me to actually have light. The Father spoke it, the Spirit worked it out so that the blind was removed, so that I could see the gospel for what it was. And then in faith responding to that, the Spirit then takes and put me into Christ. And then he took and joined the Father, the Son, and himself to me by regeneration. And now he's the one that is continuing to carry out this work in me. So he started it, and he's carrying it through unto its end. The Holy Spirit is doing this. With that in mind, then, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, verse 12, at the very end of the verse, it talks about in Christ Jesus. Then it says in verse 13, in whom also you, having heard the word of the truth, the gospel concerning your salvation, in whom, referring back to Christ, also believing, you were sealed by the Spirit of promise, the Holy One, the Holy Spirit, the one who is a down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession or the special possession to the praise of his glory. He says we were sealed. In our world, you probably get in your mind, if you're like me, when you think of seal, you probably think of a jar of perishables, applesauce. I love applesauce, homemade applesauce, not that watery stuff, but that good thick homemade stuff that you make. I like that. But you know what? If you leave it in the jar and you just put it on the shelf, it's going to mold and it's going to get gross. So what do? You can it and you put a lid on it that seals down, and now it's sealed and it sits on the cupboard for years and years and years. And you go, why am I not eating that good applesauce anyway? But it's sealed. That's what I think of. Paul's readers probably were thinking more in line of a scroll or something, maybe a document regarding an inheritance. There is a mention of an inheritance here that's rolled up, and there's a seal placed on that document, and nobody but the intended person can break that seal to open it. Whatever image you have in your mind, the idea is that being put into Christ, you are then by the Spirit sealed into Christ, so that you can't then fall out of Christ. That's a good thing, isn't it? Especially when you, as we did a few weeks ago, we read, remember all of you were taking turns reading? We read through all those things that are true about us in Christ. And we didn't look at everything, but we looked at quite a number of them. And all those things remain true of you. We're going to come back to that idea. But they remain true of you in part because you've been sealed into Christ. You can't be taken out. You can't fall out. And so we're very thankful for that. Very thankful for what he's done. Not only are we secure then because the Spirit has an ongoing ministry and he seals us, but if you turn with me over to 1 John chapter 3, we also have security because of the Father. And this is one of the things I think you need to do when you consider security is we need to look at the work of all three persons of the Godhead. All three of them are actually carrying out a work in us. So the Father actually does something on our behalf. We've looked at this last week, but we come back to this. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. It says, no one who is born from God practices or literally does sin because his seed, that is the Father's seed, abides or is at ease in him. And he is not able to sin because he has been born from God. I think I told you this a couple weeks ago. Of verses that I have had the same question over and over and over again from people, this is one of the top two. This one, the other one is the one over in chapter 5 about the sin unto death. What is that sin? Everybody wants to know what it is so they can avoid it. We've talked about that in other contexts. But this one here, this statement here, I can't tell you how many people have emailed me about this, or asked me here, what does it mean that he can't sin? Because I think what happens is the minute we read that, we go, I sin. So what does it mean that it says his seed's in me and he cannot sin? Well, as we talked about this, you cannot, because of God's seed, you cannot sin as an unbroken pattern, as a way of life. If you sin as a believer today because God's seed is in you, that seed is going to produce in it a whole other set of desires. It's going to put a desire in there for this thing over here, while your flesh is going to be putting a desire in, I want to do this. It's similar to the statement over in Galatians where it says, that the flesh has lusts or cravings and the Spirit has lusts or cravings for you. And so they're pulling and the Spirit's has cravings for you to go this way and your flesh has cravings for you to go this way. He says that you can't do the things that you'd like. You get in this push and pull match. You have the same thing over in Romans 7. And it's because you have these desires. And it's these desires that come from what God is doing. These things that arise from this new nature in us as the Spirit works those out. Those desires are going to interfere with your ability to just go on sinning. Because you're going to get to this point where you're going to say, wait a second, this is inconsistent. And you're going to back off and you're going to stop. There's going to be a break in that sin. We're going to get to another passage before we're done today that's going to kind of show what happens when that pattern doesn't break, according to God's time frame. There's more to it than that. But it turns me over to chapter 1. 1 John chapter, pardon me? Yeah, this is laying its emphasis on our birth. This is laying emphasis on our being born, and it's a masculine participle here. Everyone, every individual having been born out from God, it says, does not do the sin. So when it's laying emphasis on you living out who you are as a born one from God, you don't sin. But it goes on. The other reason he says is he can't do that because his seed abides at ease in him. God's seed remains in that individual. And it has things that God's seed wants, and it draws us this direction versus what we still have in our old Adamic, that old Adamic nature, that part of that fallen part of us. It wants this. And so there's always this interruption. Of course, the problem is for most of us, let's look at the other side of the interruption. This is where I was taking you. Turn over to chapter 1 for a minute. This is the other side. This is also an interruption. Verse 8 of chapter 1, if we should say that we have no sin, we actually are leading ourselves astray. And the truth, that's the body of doctrine that tells you how you can glorify God, but in doing so, it shows you how to be released or free from the sin nature in experience. And it says, we are leading ourselves astray and the truth is not in us. Goes on in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned. And by the way, verse 9, I was telling you how people misuse that. Some people use verse 9 as a verse on how to get saved. Verse 9 is a verse that's talking to you about the fact, verse 8, you've got some people that are going to say, I don't have sin. I don't have a problem. It's done. It's over. And there are people within Christianity, or within Christendom at the very least, that try to teach sin's no longer a problem. But John says in verse 8, it does. You're leading yourself astray. So what he tells you to do in verse 9 is to confess or agree with regard to those sins. When you sin, don't look at them and go, I didn't do that. I didn't do that. Agree. Agree about it. How are you going to move on if you don't recognize that you just had a problem? So he says, confess your sins. This isn't for a Christian truth. This isn't for unsaved people. Don't ask unsaved people to confess all their sins. Where are they going to start? I mean, I got saved when I was 5. I'm sure at 5, I already had done so many sins, I wouldn't have begun as a 5-year-old to begin to tally them up. Some of you got saved later in life. Can you imagine trying to tally all those up? How are you going to confess them? Just confess. Well, God, I sinned. But that's not really what he's getting at here. Anyway, Christian truth. Verse 10. Then. If we should say that we have not sinned, we try to make the claim that it's stopped. It's over. We make, and that word have not sinned is a perfect tense, meaning there was no sin. There was a point, no sin, with a continuing result that there is no sin now. I guess from your point of view, it'd be this way: stop, no more sin. This is really more in keeping with what some people within the Arminian or certain Wesleyan groups teach. Some of them teach that you can come to what they call ultimate sanctification, that you get a second work of grace, a second blessing by which you stop sinning, and from that point on, you're perfect. Sinless perfection. That is coming one day when the Lord comes back for me, but it's not coming now. And so he says, if we should say that we have not sinned, we actually make him a liar and his word is not in us. Why do we make him a liar? Because he says we do sin. Why is his word not in us? Because he's made provision for us to experience freedom from the sin nature. What would I need that freedom for if I don't sin? He'd be providing me and telling me I've got a problem and telling me how to deal with it, but I'm saying I don't need it. Then verse 1 of chapter 2, my little children, he says, I am writing these things to you that you should not sin. In other words, I'm writing telling you, don't do it. Don't sin. But if anyone, if anyone sins, we, notice John doesn't say you guys, he says we, includes himself in this. If anyone should happen to sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So John assumes, three verses here, right towards the beginning of this letter, he assumes Christians are going to sin. He's writing the book saying, I don't want you to sin, but I'm not going to be stupid. I know that you're going to. And I'm not just going to throw up my hands and say, we sin, we'll just give up on it. No. He's writing these things saying that there is a way that you can actually experience freedom. And you don't have to sin perpetually. And that leads him eventually to the point that we started with in 1 John 3:9, that because you have this new nature, because God's seed abides in you, because you have been born from God and you've got a new part of you, you're not going to sin. It's not going to be your way of life. You will sin occasionally, but you are not going to sin as a way of life because you have this new nature. It's not possible for you to go on sinning. Now, this is what I don't want you to do with that truth, because this is what people do when they understand 1 John 3:9 and they run with it. They sometimes come to it and they look at somebody and go, well, you know, all I see is sin. I just see sin, 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 more sin, more sin, more sin. Oh, you're not a believer. These statements aren't made for me to check you guys out. In fact, I just listened to two different people this last week misquote a statement over in Matthew 7. It says, by their fruits you shall know them. Do you know why Jesus uttered those words, by their fruit you shall know them? Because he's talking about looking for a source of teaching. Should you listen to what he was saying or should you listen to the religious leaders? And he says, you pay attention to their fruits. You look at those religious leaders and the way that their lives were. Those people had no real care and concern for the people of Israel. They had care and concern for their office and for maintaining the nation. But individuals, no concern. Jesus was a man. What does it tell us? On more than one occasion, he looked out on the crowds and he had compassion on them, because he saw them as sheep that had no shepherd. That's why he says you'll know them by their fruits. It's not for you to go out and be fruit examiners and figure, well, you're not saved, you're not saved. That had nothing whatsoever to do with what he was really getting at. And you're misapplying the passage. Likewise with this statement, I might not see the break in your sin. I might not be witness to the fact that there are places where your new nature actually expresses itself and it comes out. I might not see that. 1 John 3:9 is written to draw a contrast between us and the Antichrist's teaching that essentially taught a kind of a sinless perfection, that we don't even need to worry about sin. Sin's a bygone. We're not even going to talk about it. We're not going to think about it. It's no big deal. That's what it was really being written to deal with and to address, was that problem and the contrast between them and true believers. And the fact that true believers have sin problems, but we don't sin as a way of life. Okay, turn with me over to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Within certain, I used to always think that it was kind of the Wesleyan side that really emphasized holiness, but as I've come to read on the Reform side also, I find out the Reformers place a heavy, heavy emphasis on the holiness of God. In fact, I've got one Reformed theologian, he's a Baptist like us, even claims to be a dispensationalist, but he actually says holiness is God's paramount, his prime attribute. And I would say holiness is one of God's attributes, but I would not say holiness is the attribute of God. The other ones are just as important. But because of his holiness, these people then, They take holiness, press it to the perseverance of the saints. The Wesleyan side, they press holiness to the point of losing your salvation. I always love this verse. John chapter 17, verse 11. Let's go back up to verse 9. It says, I ask on their behalf. It's talking about his disciples. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified by them. And I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves, they remain in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father, keep them. That word keep is a word meaning to keep safe and secure. We emphasize this a lot and in a lot of passages where people think keep means you're doing it. You're doing the thing. But the word literally meant the thing you're doing is keeping it safe. So he says, keep them safe, which you have given me, or excuse me, keep them safe by the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we. Keep them safe, it says, by, and it's actually in the context, by your name. How do you just describe the Father here? Is he keeping him by the name Father? Is that what he's doing? No, he's talking about his character. And he just talked about the Father as being of what character? Holy. It's actually by that distinctive holy character of the Father, where he is wholly separate from the world, he's not part of the world, that the Father in that holiness keeps us secure while we're in the world. So we've got a work of the Spirit that continues to do a work and seals us into Christ. We have a work that's related to the Father because his seed abides in us that gives us these contrary desires, contrary to the flesh, thank goodness, so that we actually do not sin as a way of life. And we have the work of the Father in which he keeps us secure by his holy character. By the very fact that he's distinct from this world, he's able to keep us safe while we exist in the world. It's an important thing. God has not asked us to separate ourselves. I grew up in a church where we were told on a somewhat regular basis by individuals that one of God's jobs for us was to separate ourselves from the world. You need to separate yourself from the world. Separate yourself from the world. And we were told that that was God's will frequently. And what they usually then would emphasize by separating yourself from the world is don't listen to their rock music. It's okay to listen to classical music. I don't know how classical music is less worldly than rock music or country music for that matter. I don't know. Don't drink. That's worldly. Don't go to dances. Dancing's worldly because the world does that. Don't go to the movie house. That's what they used to call it. Now you call it theater. It was back then, it was the movie house. Don't go to the movie house. That's worldly. And see, what they did was they came up with, this is my list of things that I think are worldly and don't do those things. And you know what? The problem with that is, we've talked about this before, most Christians that have those lists are worldly and they don't even know it. Because they are measuring, they've decided worldliness is this and they don't realize that worldliness also includes these things. And they do those things and they don't even realize it. I just point all that out, that is not God's call for us to pull out and separate from the world. In fact, he actually even tells that. You might sometimes look at stuff that your government does, choices that are made out in the world, the way your culture is going, and you might sometimes say, I'd like to go off on an island somewhere else. Josh and Faye, can I come with you? Because I don't want the world. You know what? They tell you the world's there. The world system's there too. Where do you go to get away from it? You don't have to get away from it. God hasn't called you to get away from the world. He's called you to not love it. But he hasn't told you to get away from the world. What he's told you in this context, or what the Son was asking the Father, was that the Father would keep us safe while we're in the world. You're in the world. You're to be a testimony in the world. You're to operate in the world. But you aren't supposed to cut yourself off from the world. That is such an erroneous concept. It does not fit the Word of God. In fact, Paul even kind of mocks that comment over at 1 Corinthians 6. If you really had to get away from all the sinners in the world, you'd have to get out of the world. God hasn't asked you to do that. In fact, Jesus says that. Father, I don't want you to take them out of the world. I want you to keep them safe in the world. Because part of your responsibility is to be a witness in the world. And how can you be a witness if you're not operating in the world? If you carve yourself off a little enclave up in the mountains away from everybody, how does anybody see you? They look at you and think you're a kook. They don't think you're a testimony for Jesus Christ. God wants you to be living a regular job in the real world, doing real things and being a testimony out there among those people. This is what he wants. This is part of God's design for us. Anyway, okay, I got sidetracked, but it's important for us to understand what he means by keep. Romans chapter 8. Hey, we sang this verse this morning too. Another great passage, Romans chapter 8, also with regard to the Father. We mentioned this just a minute ago to remember this, but we come back to it. Romans chapter 8, verse 38, Paul says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities," I think our song translates it demons, which could probably is probably referring to those facets of the angelic realm. But anyway, back to the main point of reading this. Angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come. There's things going on right now that sometimes you get worried about. But you know what? Sometimes we're worried about, I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. So whatever's coming, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, any extremes, nor anything, any other created thing. By the way, let's just make this clear. Are you a created thing? Are you a created? Yeah, you're part of creation too. We always have to say that because I've heard Arminians go, well, nothing else can hurt your salvation. But and it's like the statement we're going to get there, that you're held in the hand of God, and they say, well, nothing can pluck you out, but you can jump out. You know, they make those kind of answers. No, it says no other created thing. That includes you. Nothing else that's part of this creation is able to separate us from the love of God. Notice what he says, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I've tried to make some corrections with regard to understanding the love of God, because there was a time in which I thought the only way God loves Christians is spanking them. But 2 Corinthians chapter 9 says that the Father loves us when you give. When you give with a proper attitude, the Father loves you. And he does so, if you put it together with John 14, because the Father and the Son make their abode with you when you are loving. That is, they are being at ease. Here's another place where the Father loves you. God loves you in Christ Jesus. Now, love means he's doing something. What's he doing? He is continuing every moment of every day to count you to be in Christ Jesus. You're laying in bed. The Father keeps counting you that you're in Christ. You're righteous in Christ. You're set at his right hand. You're dead to your sin nature. You're alive to God. God continues to count all that to be true. Let's be more blunt. When you are sinning, when you're sinning because, and God says, don't do that. You're looking at going, I should do this. And like the Spirit's in here going, no, Tim, go this way. Go this way. And you're going, yeah, but I've really been sinning, and Spirit's doing this. And you go, I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to do what I want. I know God wants me to do this, but I'm going to do this anyway. And you move ahead. You're sinning. Even while you're sinning, God the Father is continuing to say, he's still sitting at my right hand. He is still in Christ, dead to the sin nature, but alive unto me. Because nothing can separate you from that love which he has towards you in Christ Jesus. Nothing can make him to stop counting that to be true. Okay. Romans 8. Let's go back up here in the passage. Let's look at some things about the Son. Romans chapter 8. Look with me at verse beginning with... let's go back up to verse 31. Romans 8. Going back up to verse 31 for a moment here, it says, what shall we say then to these things? That he's been going through what God's done in salvation. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? So who will bring a charge against God's elect? An accusation. God? The one who declares righteous? In other words, what his point with this question is, this would be counterproductive. For God to declare you righteous and charge you at the same time, that's working at odds. It's working against himself. He's not going to do that. Secondly, he says, now we come to verse 34, the one we have up here. Who is the one who condemns? In other words, who's the judge? John chapter 5. Let me see if I have it up here. I think I do. John chapter 5. I'm just going to put it up here. We're not going to go over there. But in John 5, he says, for the Father judges nothing, not even one person. He has committed or given all judgment to the Son, so that all might honor the Son just as they honor the Father. The one who does not honor the Son, he does not honor the Father, the one sending him. Then in verse 24, truly I say to you, hearing my word and believing the one having sent me, he has eternal life. And he does not come into judgment. He has been transferred out of death into life. So the Son is the judge. So that's why we have here in verse 34, who is he who condemns? It's Christ Jesus, who died? Yes, rather, who was raised, who is even at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us? In other words, he's done all this for you. He died for you. He's raised. He's seated at the Father's right hand, and he's actually asking for specific things he's obtaining. That word intercede literally means to obtain something specific. You're just not kind of a help them, God. It's like this. This right here is what they need. That specific thing. That's what that word intercede is. It's looking at a pointed thing that you're trying to lay hold on a particular thing. And he says, he's doing all that, and then he's going to turn around and condemn you? Makes no sense whatsoever. This is Paul's point. And so then he goes on, and he says, so who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, that's adversity or pressure, or distress, that's pressure this way. So adversity is pressure this way. This other word, distress, is pressure this way. Or persecution, that's somebody chasing you. Jim went over that with us a couple of different times on Sunday afternoons. Persecution, it did mean to cause you problems, but it's because they're chasing you down so that they can do something to you. Or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. He says, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered a sheep for the slaughter, but in all these things, in reality, we are superior, hyper-conquerors through him who loved us. So the point is, what can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus? No, I just missaid that. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? In other words, who can get him to stop being who he is for you right now? He is seated at the Father's right hand, being your position, and he not only is your position, but he's also interceding for you. Who can get him to stop that? Even when you sin, does he stop? No, he doesn't stop. So, I'm secure because the Spirit has sealed me into Christ. I'm secure because the Father's seed is in me, so I've got a different set of desires, so I cannot go on sinning in an unbroken pattern. And because the Father is counting me to be in Christ, and he's not going to stop doing that. And I have this love that I cannot be separated from the Son, from Christ, because he's doing a work. He's representing me right now before the Father, at the Father's right hand, and he's interceding for me. So I am secure in this regard. Turn with me now over to John 10, and let's look at a combined work of the Father and the Son. We kind of touched on this back several months ago when we were looking at the attributes of God. But in John chapter 10, Jesus in this context has been picturing himself, portraying himself as a shepherd and looking at us as sheep. He's done it in two different occasions close together. And this most recent one where he's talking about us being sheep, he says in verse 28, he says, and I give to them eternal life, and absolutely by no means. A double negative in the Greek, which a double negative in the Greek means really isn't going to happen. That's the idea. That's why I use a double negative. A double negative in English means the opposite. But in Greek, it just pounds the point home. So he says, absolutely will never perish or real come to real serious ruin, into the age. And no one is able to seize them out of my hand. Again, like I said, the Wesleyan Arminian side, well, you can jump out. Okay, anyway, I'm mocking that view. it kind of defeats the point. And it says, and my Father who has given them is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father, we are one thing. We're one essence. We're one set of attributes that are adhere in that essence. What does he mean when he says no one's able to snatch them out of my hand? I mean, what is hand really referring to here? It's referring to God's power. It's referring to God's power to keep them safe. It might be more than his power. Power is probably the most obvious thing because we think of a power, a hand grasping and holding something firmly. But what if hand also refers to the fact that God is truth, and in his truth he remains faithful. So he won't quit doing whatever it is necessary for you to remain saved. That also would be an expression of God's character. And how about the fact that God's righteous? Doesn't that kind of run contrary to sin? No, God in his righteousness, we're going to go look at this in just a minute here, God in his righteousness is also going to keep you safe and secure. So this is the situation that we have. This is our security that we have in the hand of the Father and the Son. One hand. I hope you get that when he says that, by the way. No one snatch him out of my hand, no one snatch him out of the Father's hand, and my and the Father are one thing, saying we are one hand. It's not one in purpose, they're one thing. They have the same hand that's holding you secure. And that hand, as I said, is representing God's character, God's being, the exercise of his power, the exercise of his truth in terms of faithfulness, the exercise of his righteousness. We already looked at this. Now turn with me over to 1 John chapter 2. We made reference to this just a second ago. Now we come back to this about God's righteousness. This also, I think, ties in with the passage we had over in Romans 8, beginning with verse 34. We're talking about Jesus Christ, what can separate us from the love of Christ, because he is the one that died, even was raised, is now seated at the Father's right hand and intercedes. That one, seated at the Father's right hand, is my position. And one of the things that's true of me in that position is that I am counted righteous. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are counted righteous. God's counting you righteous at this very moment. And notice what he says in 1 John 2, 1. We just read this a little while ago. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you might not sin. But if anyone happens to sin, and we didn't go any further than that, but now we finish the verse. We have an advocate facing the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What does he mean when he says we have an advocate? Way back when I was in college, I had somebody taught this in a Bible study, that this is a lawyer. This is not a lawyer. This word is used four times in the New Testament. It's used three times in the Gospel of John, in John 14 and 15. It might even be in chapter 16, but I think they're just in 14 and 15. It's used of the Holy Spirit. And it's translated helper, translated comforter in some of your Bibles. But we've gone over this with the Spirit before, that he's the helper. He's the one that comes in, and he doesn't help me by going, here, let me give you a little bit of assistance here. He comes in to do what I can't do otherwise. It would be impossible for me to accomplish. One example, can you have the fruit from the Spirit? Now, you go on and try to produce the fruit by the Spirit by yourself without the Spirit. It's not going to happen. You can produce something that kind of looks like love, but it ain't going to be that love. So you can't say it isn't going to be that love. You have to say it ain't going to be that love, because that's the point. And that's just so stupid to think that you could produce a love in and of yourself that would resemble that kind of love or that kind of joy or that kind of peace. So that's the Spirit. He does those things. He is this helper on that side. Jesus Christ is also our helper. Now, when they translate this advocate over here, and we look at that and we go, well, what does that mean, advocate? That doesn't tell me anything. This is one of those things where you have to kind of open this up a little bit. What this term, in a legal sense, and I believe this does have a legal connotation here in this passage, is that Jesus Christ, in a court of law, because this is where they would have believed, as in a court of law, comes in to be legally a character reference on behalf of the one that's being charged. So in other words, when I sin, when I've done something with for which somebody might try to make an accusation, Jesus Christ continues to be my character witness. Because am I righteous in and of myself? Are you righteous in and of yourself? Who is your righteousness? Jesus Christ. Does he remain your righteousness? Yes. Even when you sin? Yes. Even in your righteousness, even in your sin, Jesus Christ remains your righteousness. Because if he didn't, that would mean that the Father would have stopped loving you, Romans 8, 38 and 39, which means he would have stopped counting you to be in Christ. It would have meant that Jesus Christ would have quit loving you, so he would have stopped being your position in which you are counted righteous. They would have to stop that. It could even mean because I'm righteous in Christ that the Spirit quit sealing me in Christ, so I fell out or something like that. See all the things that would have to change for Christ to stop being my righteousness, even if I sin? Peg, get out the firecracker and throw it out there. I think we need that. For those of you that weren't up here, for you who weren't up here earlier, we threw a comic strip from BC this morning up there. Okay, now I want to come to something here towards the end. I want you to turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 12. And I didn't want to emphasize this tremendously today, but I think it's important that there is another facet that keeps us secure. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. In the context of the book of, or the letter of Hebrews, you have some Christians that are Jews that don't want to do the will of God anymore. And they don't want to do the will of God because life has become too hard. They've been put to too much persecution. They're too miserable. And they think it's easier to just back away and hide out. I know we look at that and we might kind of scratch our heads and go, well, that doesn't seem like it has a lot of bearing on today. It could have bearing on today. Certain decisions that are being made out there in the world could affect us in such a way that it might be harder and more miserable for Christians to actually be known as Christians and gather and assemble as Christians. And there might be some Christians that think, you know what, it would be easier if I and my family just stayed home and didn't identify with these people anymore because we'll keep our heads down. It happens. It happens around the world to this day that there are Christians like that. I'm not saying it's going to happen. I'm just saying, just keep in mind, we could find ourselves in this. And you know what happens when you do that? You are acting outside the will of God. Because the will of God is for you to be a part of an assembly. And you are a part of that. And you be part of that assembly and function as part of that assembly when the sun shines and when it pours. And so here in Hebrews chapter 12, he makes a statement in verse 4. Start with verse 4. You have not resisted yet to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin. In other words, you guys think this is bad, but you guys haven't bled over this yet. And you have forgotten the encouragement which speaks to you or addresses you as sons. My son, do not regard or think lightly the discipline or the chastening of the Lord, nor faint or lose heart when you are reproved by him. Parents, you all know this. When you discipline your kids, or when you did discipline your kids, when your kids were that age, I don't discipline mine anymore. You didn't do so to say, I want this kid to just give up, put their hands down, and not do anything anymore. Is that any? I don't think any of you as a parent ever disciplined a child because you just wanted to squelch them. You wanted them to become a mushy little mushroom that just kind of shrivels and dries up over in the corner. You disciplined them because you were trying to end a certain behavior that you knew would be detrimental to them if it was not nipped in the bud. And so he says here, he says, don't faint when you are reproved by him. Then he says in verse 6, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. In fact, some of your Bibles have scourges. The word is whips. He's whipping every son whom he welcomes or brings forward. I think the difference between these two, what he's getting at here, is in the first part in verse 6, every son whom he loves, he disciplines. All of us go through that. Not all of us get this whipping that he brings us forward, because I believe that this is chastening to the point of death. And not every believer dies by whipping. Because some believers just die. It's just time to go home. But there are some believers, because they have persistently tried to operate out of the will of God, and it's for God to decide and not for me or you to decide that God ought to take them home. I have foolishly, stupidly, idiotically looked at certain believers and thought, God, why don't you take that person home? Yeah. I would if I were you. And then I stop and think, then it's almost like the Spirit's in here. And I'm not hearing voices, mind you, but it's almost like the Spirit says, and you want to go with them? Because I've been there too. It's up for God to decide this, not for me or you. But then he goes on and he says in verse 7, it says, and it is for discipline then that you are patient. You take it patiently. You bear up. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not discipline? In fact, verse 8, but if you were without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Realize that? What he said there, every one of you as a believer, sometime in your Christian life, or sometimes, is to be more accurate, you are going to disobey God, and God is going to discipline you. It's not an option. You know why it's not an option? Because we saw over in 1 John, do all Christians sin? And do all Christians sin sometimes somewhat persistently? Do you have a father that loves you? Can anything separate you from the Father's love? So will the Father do something from his love because of that? Yes. He will discipline you. He will discipline you. He says, in fact, if you as a Christian can live a life and you don't go through discipline, it's evidence that you're not his. Because every son whom he loves, has received discipline or will receive discipline. That's actually maybe, I would say, in part, that's kind of a comforting thing to know. Let's put it this way. There are parents who are abusive, but loving parents that actually discipline their children, I've never seen loving parents that actually discipline their children, that those children do not have a loving appreciation for those parents. Never witnessed it. I'm not saying maybe it doesn't happen, but I've never witnessed it. I think those kids know that their parents really love and care about them. And those kids have an appreciation for that. But I've also seen parents that discipline the kids strictly for their own pleasure, their own disgust, their own frustration, and it's not really out of a concern. It's just because I'm doing this because I don't want you to embarrass me. And those kids growing up with a bit of a chip on their shoulder towards mom and dad. See, God doesn't do that. God's not out here to leave us with a chip on our shoulder. He wants us to grow. He wants us to mature. And this discipline is to bring us along. In a reality, I would say to some comforting degree, the very fact that Paul emphasizes this as being love. You ever wonder why he doesn't use grace? I always think the reason he doesn't use grace is because you're getting what you do deserve here. So it's just love. If you use grace, it would be implied you don't deserve it. But it's actually because it's love that he does it. Now, I don't have this verse up here, but I want you to flip with me over to... Oh, wait a second. Did we get to the... Oh, we didn't finish this. Let's look at verse 10. I thought there was another verse here we didn't get to. Verse 9. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers that disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more submit ourselves to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, as in their opinion. And it was for our good that we might, but he, referring to the Father, for our good that we might share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment does not seem joyful. I had two daughters. I disciplined them. I never, ever had one of those daughters go, "Oh, Daddy, that was so fun. Can I get spanked again?" I never did that. I got my share of spankings as a kid. I never once asked for another one. Although sometimes my father said, "Are you asking for another one?" Well, you don't understand what we're saying. That was kind of a tongue-in-cheek statement. So all discipline for the moment, it does not seem joyful. But it is sorrowful. It's grievous. And yet those who have been trained by it, that's a word for exercising in a gymnasium, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit consisting of righteousness. It's going to result, the purpose of it is to result in righteous, your righteous behavior, and in behavior for you that results in peace. We've all seen that. We've all seen families that chose not to discipline their kids. They couldn't bring the hammer down. They couldn't be tough. They couldn't do their parental job. And those kids, as adults, don't know what real peace is out in the world because they continue to fight against the system. Because mom and dad didn't get that lesson through to them when they were growing up. See, God's goal is for you to actually experience some real peace and some real righteousness. Now, last verse I want to look at with regard to this is 1 Corinthians 11. And I don't have this verse up here, I'm pretty sure. I didn't. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Towards the end of the chapter, right towards the end, when he's about done, or he's been talking about communion, and he talks about discipline with regard to communion. And he says in verse 29, "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning, not exercising discernment with regard to the body." That is, he does, as last week when we shared communion, he does not understand his right relationship to the body. I'm a part of the body of Christ. You're a part of the body of Christ. And if you can sit down and you can exercise practical disunity and then take that, you're a hypocrite. And he says, as a result of that person that's sharing in communion but acting like that, he says there's discipline. For this reason, he says in verse 30, "There are many among you who are weak. There are many among you who are sick, and a significant number sleep." In other words, God had exercised not a little bit, but quite a bit of discipline in the Corinthian church because of people that shared communion saying, we're having fellowship, but in reality could care less about their brothers and sisters in Christ. And in fact, a lot of them were in competition with brothers and sisters in Christ. They were annoyed by their brothers and sisters in Christ. They didn't like their brothers and sisters in Christ. And so every time they shared communion, and according to the early church documents, they apparently did this, most of them weekly, they were lying. And they were disciplined for it. Then he goes on, but if we would judge ourselves rightly, we will not be judged. But when we are judged, now, he quickly changes it. We are disciplined. We haven't pointed this out, but the word discipline literally means, it's a word meaning to train a child. And this is kind of the, shall we say, somewhat that seems like the negative side of child training, but it is nonetheless child training. We are disciplined by the Lord in order that we would not be condemned with the world. And he switches from the verb krino to katakrino. Stronger form, condemnation, not just judgment, but strong adverse judgment. He says, God judges you as believers. This adds something to the Romans. One of the reasons that God judges you is because God has something better for you than that you should be judged or condemned along with the world. You don't want the world's judgment. I would rather have the discipline at the hand of my Father than the judgment that the world is going to be subjected to. Because the world is going to be condemned and confined to the lake of fire. I'm not going to be condemned or confined to the lake of fire. I'm going to, in time, experiencing discipline at the hand of a Father that loves me. And I'm secure because of that. Do you get that? That verse, that's a security statement. We look at that to threaten people into being good, but it's a comforting security statement also. Paul is trying to make a point. Get your act together, guys. But it is also bears in it a comforting security point of view. God doesn't want to condemn me with the world, so he's going to subject me to discipline. He's going to subject you to discipline when it's necessary, when you need it. I am secure because of the work of the Spirit. I'm secure because of the work of the Father. I'm secure because of the work of the Son. I'm secure of a combined work of the Spirit and the Son. And I'm secure because I have a Father that even steps in and disciplines me. Does what I need when I'm out of line because he wants something better for me than what the world is going to get. That's part of security. Father, we're thankful for the time that you've given us together. We're thankful for the kind attention of these saints. We ask that even though some of this is probably review, we ask that we might be encouraged in it, that we might be encouraged again with your faithful continued work in our lives, your Son's faithful and continued work in our lives, your Spirit's faithful and continued work in us. And we're thankful then for all of these things and the security that that brings and the encouragement that comes with security of knowing that they result from your faithfulness and even as these last things, from your love, that your Son will not stop loving us, you will not stop loving us, but in your love, you will always act. You will do what's in our best interest, even if it should come to discipline. But it is nonetheless your love. And we're thankful for this. Thankful for this time together and for these things. We ask them whatever you have in store for us in the remainder of the day, that we might do so reflecting your character and the character of your Son, the work of the Spirit, and that we might enjoy the things that you would have in store for us then. Amen.